into the region of Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more people kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
Can have a seat. Many of you may not know me. I'm an adjunct lecturer here in biblical languages, and so if you have been doing your best to avoid Greek and Hebrew, we may not have crossed paths yet. I'm an Old Testament guy, and so I have to admit I was a little bit dismayed when I was told that I need to make sure that my message comes from the gospel reading. I was especially sad because the Old Testament reading features clothing, which was the topic of my PhD thesis, and I could have had a lot to say. I expect it's pretty obvious based on my fashion choices. I already have a doctorate in dress, and so we'll talk about that. But I did finally get around to reading the New Testament reading, and amazingly, some pretty good things there that's actually kind of fixated my attention and captivated me for the last couple of months while meditating on this text. I think there's two invitations for us this morning coming from Mark chapter 7. We're going to start at the end of the passage. Jesus has performed this healing miracle. He's restored hearing and speech to a man who is deaf and mute. And verse 37 gives us the reaction of the gathered crowd. Now, at this point, I can tell that I'm reading from the anglicized NRSV, because for me, this is one of the clearest examples of British understatement that I find there in the scriptures. The people's response to the miracle is basically this: "Well done." Really? That's it? If you're familiar at all with American exuberance, you might know that I would love to see more than a few exclamation points at this place. Thankfully, the Good News Translation and a few others, the CEB and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they come through for me. But look at how the reaction is described in verse 36 and into 37. Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure. Apparently, zealous and astounded beyond measure translates in a British context to, "Well done." Well done. Clearly, Jesus has done something impactful, and not just for the man who is deaf and mute. There is certainly something to proclaim and to celebrate that has been witnessed in this episode. And I think that's a first invitation for us as we come to this passage: to be aware of what Jesus has done, how God is at work, and to celebrate that, to proclaim his excellencies, and to share that news with others. The idea of the deaf hearing is a sign of God coming and engaging in his restorative kingdom work. In Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance. With terrible recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." Jesus is the only one who explicitly does this kind of healing. It's his unique purview in Scripture, a sign very directly of God being at work among and for his people. And so let's keep our eyes open to the Lord at work. And maybe I could encourage you to evidence just a few exclamation points as you proclaim and share and testify what God has done and what he is doing. There's actually a different detail in this text that has really captivated me. I think most people are intrigued by how Jesus goes about this healing. He spits, he sticks fingers in his ears. To be honest, I have an 8-year-old daughter. Mm-hmm. She spits and she sticks her fingers in my ears, and I don't want to talk about that this morning. So if you are interested, you can go read the commentaries. They have a great time exploring what's going on there. But no, there's a different detail that captivated me, and I wonder if you would have even noticed it in the text. After the healing gesture, as we come to verse 34, just before Jesus' only recorded word in the pericope, the text says, he sighed. Now, you can hardly ever go wrong if one of your interpretive questions as you approach the Bible is to say, how does this text inform and develop my understanding of who God is? How does it contribute to the mosaic of my experience of who he is and what he's about? And so I found myself wondering, what is Jesus expressing here? What is he sighing about? That question starts with, well, what kind of a sigh is this? Are you aware that there's more than one kind of sigh? I've learned this by experience in my married life. Both my wife, Lindsay, and my late mother-in-law, Nancy, are sighers. So in my frame of reference, there are three kinds of sighs. And I'll call them positive, neutral, and negative. So there's the positive sigh, the contented sigh. Sitting in the garden, and if you're a member of the Trinity Tumblers Whiskey Club, having a fine dram of scotch with you, something like that. But just that pleasantness and that contentness. A positive sigh. There's a neutral sigh. The sigh of fatigue, of exertion, of catching your breath, of giving your body a pause. I think runners do this, but as I'm pretty allergic to running and all forms of physical exercise, I have no personal experience of this one, but I think it's a thing. That's the neutral sigh. And then there's the negative sigh, the sigh of frustration and exasperation. A friend of mine likes to say that such sighs are indicative of unprocessed grief. There's things going on there. So my late mother-in-law, Nancy, she used to sigh a lot, and I would regularly ask her, what was that for? What was that for? And then she would inevitably reply, somewhat with exasperation, that she now felt, if she didn't feel it before, Alan, I'm just breathing. Well, it didn't seem that way to me. It seemed like there was something else going on there. And now she was completely frustrated. Been married nearly 20 years, and so my wife Lindsay and I have a practice of preemptively clarifying our sighs. So if we can hear one another sigh, then, no, that's not directed at you. Or no, I'm not frustrated. Or no, I don't need help. These sighs are different, and they communicate something different in the circumstances. So what kind of sigh is Jesus making here? How is he reacting to and engaging with and experiencing this moment? People come to him in need, begging. Jesus pulls the man aside, does his bit of ritual magic or whatever, and then, verse 34, he lifts his eyes up to heaven. Sighs. The act of sighing is not at all common in the New Testament. It only occurs as an action 6 times. We see it as the idea of groaning in Romans 8, 22 and 23. Creation and we ourselves groan as we await redemption amidst the present experience of futility and decay. We encounter the same idea as longing in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 4, where our earthly bodies are groaning under burden and yearning for what they do not yet experience. The heavenly clothing, see, I got clothing in there. The heavenly clothing that is to come, our mortality being set aside, the fullness of life. We also find it in Hebrews 13, 17, where we're enjoined to obey and submit to our leaders so that they can fulfill the stewardship of their leadership with joy and not with sighing, the exasperation brought on by our insubordination. And in James 5, 9, we're shown that it's not just our relationships with creation or with our mortal bodies or with our leaders. We are instructed not to sigh at one another, not to grumble and not to complain against each other, rather to be patient and not exasperated. Here in Mark chapter 7, this is the only time sighing happens in New Testament narrative. And in light of these other passages, it doesn't seem likely that it's a positive, contented sort of sigh. So then is it a neutral one? Is it exertion? Is it hard work? Jesus is about to expend some energy doing this healing thing, and so like a grunt before an Olympic weightlifter snaps up the barbell, he lets out this sigh. There are definitely some commentaries and some dictionaries that want to go that way with Jesus' sigh, but I'm not sure that's where this passage wants to take us, showing us that Jesus is having to make a severe effort to help this guy. So is this sigh negative? And if so, what is he frustrated at? Where is the point of exasperation? Is it the request? Is it the impertinence of people coming to him? Is he feeling bothered and annoyed? Is this like the unjust judge? As long as you keep pestering and pestering, eventually you'll get some kind of response. Or perhaps he's groaning, bothered by the reality of such suffering, such brokenness, groaning at the fact that there's even a need for such things to be set right, to be redeemed, so that wholeness might become the norm under the reign of God's kingdom. I think that kind of perspective seems to align particularly well with the verses in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5, which depict the physical realities of struggle, of imperfection, confrontation with our mortality, and the discontented, frustrated yearning for such things to pass away, to no longer characterize our shared experience. So here's where I think the second invitation for us lies. First, we have that idea that there is much to celebrate and much to proclaim of who God is and what God has done, what is doing. And we should be in awe and invite others into that celebration through our testimony with lots of exclamation points. But second is here. We can learn from Christ's own response to this situation. Amidst our rejoicing and our worship, we might also be sober about the reality of there is brokenness and suffering and needs. Illness and afflictions remind us physically of the broader reality in our world. And that brokenness is something I think to sigh over. It's not right. It's not as things should be. But it's also not going to last. At the moment, creation groans, the Holy Spirit abiding within us prays via groans, as it says in Romans 8, 26, interceding for needs too deep for words, just a sigh. In Acts 7, 34, which is quoting from Exodus 3, we're reminded that God hears the groanings of his oppressed people in Egypt, and he declares his plan to rescue them, to send his agent to bring deliverance. God himself is not contented to tolerate the state of things, but not as made, not as intended for his people for eternity. He hears our groanings and responds. And he again dispatches a deliverer. So Jesus has been sent. And Jesus sighs in this very personal experience of someone's need. So we can celebrate now, and we will celebrate in the age to come when our Redeemer completes his redemption, when the Perfecter brings all things to wholeness. It's coming, but not yet. At least not in its fullness. And so, we might sigh, but let's also proclaim, may your kingdom come. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you yourself, come, Lord Jesus. For your glory, for our joy as we get to see your work, and for the blessing of the nations. Amen.
Amen.
Hold some quiet for a couple of minutes before Nick brings our sessions, which we should be on top of.